In Matthew 3, we have the baptism of Christ. And baptism and the incentives for and qualifications for baptism are kind of what are on my mind this morning. So if you start in verse 13 in Matthew 3, it says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, Jesus here obviously says that it is good for him to fulfill all righteousness in being baptized of John. And John didn't really get that at the time. He was like, no, I'm not worthy to baptize you, which was true. But Jesus says, no, go ahead, it's all right. I give you authority to baptize me. And Jesus was the first member of his church. So baptism is a righteous act. Not doing a righteous act is sinful. Doing a righteous act is not sinful. It's kind of one of those things to, God says, don't do something, you do it, it's wrong. If God says, do something, and you don't do it, it's wrong. So baptism is, by definition, a righteous act. Amen. And the blessing that Jesus gets is the heavens are opened unto him, and the Spirit of God comes down, and God says, attaboy. So let's, that's pretty much what happens. So if you turn with me to, that's right, that's my boy, in whom I am well pleased. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter kind of takes something that he talks about on the day of Pentecost, which we'll get to in a second, and he says in verse 21 of chapter 3, towards the very end, he says, "Like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." Parenthetical says, "Not putting the filth of the flesh away, but answer of a good conscience toward God," in parentheses, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, and angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." So he says baptism doesn't get you born again or save you from putting away the filth of the flesh. That was done through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it is the answer of a good conscience towards God. What does that mean? Well, your conscience is the still small voice in you that says, hey, that was wrong, or hey, good job, you did that right. And if you're in the church and you know that you love God and you haven't made yourself a member yet and you haven't joined the church, there's going to be part of your conscience that's like, hey, you should join the church. And you may put it off for years, or you may go ahead and do what Katie did last week and come down and join the church. I'm here to encourage you, join the church. Right. You're supposed to. Right. If you go to Acts 2, we'll kind of go to the prequel of 1 Peter. On the day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching, and he's just telling them about Jesus. That's all he's doing. He's saying, hey, we were witnesses of this guy. He rose from the dead, and he's been made Lord in Christ, and you're the guys that crucified him. Now, if you really want to get technical with it, we crucified Christ just as much as the Jews that he's talking to did, because the Jews and Romans weren't what crucified Christ. I mean, he came for the express purpose to bear our sin on the cross. The crucifixion itself, the act of crucifying by the Romans, that was not what saved us. That's not why he came. He came to bear the sins of all his people. That's us. We crucified Christ. If you feel that way, you're qualified to join the church. That's it. That you're done. That just come on down. Like, we'll stop the service, Brother Randy will get up, and he will accept you into the church, and then we'll baptize you next Sunday. But he says, in 36 of chapter 2 of Acts, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, this hurt them on some level. They felt bad about crucifying Christ. They knew that their sin was what put him on the cross in the first place. And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's us. That's now. That's everybody at any given time who is born again on the face of the earth. That is who is qualified to join the church. If you've been born again, you can join the church. And if you want to turn over to the 8th chapter of Acts, and you know where I'm going, don't you? The Ethiopian eunuch, all he had to do was believe that Jesus is the Christ. Philip said, hey, you know, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he says, I believe Jesus is the Christ. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, you're qualified. What's stopping you? There's nothing stopping you. It's all up here. The still small voice in there saying, hey, join the church. And you're like, oh, there's excuses I'm going to make up for myself. No, don't do that. There's no excuses needed. Jesus said, this is a righteous act. Peter said, repent and be baptized. Because if you feel like your sins are what put Jesus on the cross, you're qualified. Do it. This is what's going to give you the gift of the Holy Ghost, which is the answer of a good conscience towards God, which is what Peter later explains. There's no excuses. There's no reason not to. And you'll be part of the church, and there's a sense in which you will not have nearly the communication and communion with God that you will outside the church as inside the church. Because communion and the baptism is symbolic of the wedding ceremony and marriage. And there's no way that God's going to break his rules and have intimacy with you and communion with you outside of a marriage covenant. Like, this is not going to, he's going to follow his rules. If he says don't commit adultery, he's not going to spiritually do it for us just because we like him or love him or are infatuated with him or whatever you want to call it. If you want to have communion with Christ, you have to be his bride. You have to. And if you want to be closer to God, you have to join the church. You can't follow Christ very far in his ministry without getting wet.
That's right.
So do it. That's what we're commanded to do. But there's blessing and incentive in it. God said the promise is unto you and to your children and unto as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's whoever's born again throughout all of time is qualified to join his church and called to join his church and commanded to join his church. That's what we're here for. We're here to accept people that believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the only qualification. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to understand all the doctrines that we believe as primitive Baptists. No, you just have to believe Jesus is the Christ. That's it. There's no excuses. Join the church.
All right. Great, brother. That was outstanding. God bless you. I love you too.
Thank you so much for that, dear brother. I appreciate that. The time that we have remaining, I'd like to direct your attention to Matthew chapter 18. I trust that the things that I will say will tie in nicely to our great exhortation that we receive from our dear brother. I'd like to begin reading down from chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. So if you'd like to follow along with me, please do. It says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he was drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And this is the verse I particularly wanted to focus on. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. My topic this morning is the love of the Father. I'd like for us to take a few minutes and consider and contemplate the depth of love that God, the Father, has for His people. And I don't think we nearly understand that as we should. And yet I think the Bible is full of expressions such as this, which demonstrate the great love that God has had for us. It's interesting that as we begin this scene, as so often it is, the Lord Jesus takes an opportunity to correct His disciples for some point that is taking place among them. The perfect teacher that He was, gathered to Himself the men that He chose and His Father chose. And He was training them. We understand that one of the primary purposes for the apostles, that is these men in particular, who labored with Him and walked with Him in a special way, people that He identified as apostles, messengers, was that these people could give testimony after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that this was in fact Him, and that was the basis of their testimony. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but more than that, they knew Him intimately. They knew Him personally. As John said, we've handled Him. We know that this was He. It wasn't somebody else. It wasn't a ghost. It wasn't some other thing. It wasn't a twin. But it was the Lord. It was the same Lord has been raised from the dead. And they went to their deaths proclaiming that. And that was one of the reasons why God called these men. They obviously understood that He was the Christ, though their information was imperfect. They, like many of the nation at the time, thought that this would be a natural messiahship. Messiah means king. They understood that Jesus was the king. He was the son of David. He was going to set up on His throne. And they were ready to grab swords and rush down and take over Mount Zion and kick the Romans out and start fulfilling all the promises of the Old Testament. I mean, they believe that. Peter grabs a sword in the garden. You understand why, right? It's on, guys. It's time. Let's go. I love that zeal, but God has said, no, your zeal is different. You have that same kind of zeal and desire for the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is so much greater. And in many ways, it is absolutely contrary to the way we would understand it. So there's always this strife between the disciples, and it's a good-natured competition. Who's His best man? Who's His number one guy? Who, as the mother of Zebedee, or the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John, said, is it okay if my sons, James and John, sit on each side of you? Right? There was a lot of competition among them. So when they came unto Him saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're not just asking a philosophical question like, who would be the greatest? Mother Teresa or, you know, this other hypothetical person. They're saying, is it me or is it Him? Okay? And Jesus says, neither. None of you guys at this point are acting very much like you're a member of the kingdom at all. Now let's take a moment just for a second and expand upon the idea of the kingdom. It's important that we understand our terms before we use them. And I think that Brother John correctly divided this out. We sometimes say the kingdom of God is we break it into pieces, and that's not necessarily a bad way to look at it. It's helpful. I think a better way to look at it is to see the kingdom of God in a very expansive way, because I think that's what the Bible teaches us about the kingdom of God. Ultimately, the kingdom of God is where Christ Jesus has reign and rule and authority and power. All right. So in one sense, the fulfillment of all of the scriptures, the fulfillment of the kingdom will be when Jesus Christ comes back and He shakes out of His kingdom all the things that offend. And we have that eternity in resurrected bodies forever. Glorious, wonderful, this is where we're headed, and we'll be with Him forever in new heavens and new earth, where dwell with righteousness. That is clearly an evidence of the kingdom of God, right? But His kingdom is present now, but it's not visible. But the kingdom is, in one sense, a spiritual realm. All of the people who have been sovereignly given life. I mean, there's people, the planet's covered with people whom God has spoken life to. They're in the kingdom in that sense, right? We also have a visible kingdom, though. That's what we call the church, where people come out of the world and they identify themselves. And so understand that it's in that context primarily that Jesus Christ is directing this. He's not saying that unless you do this, you're going to hell. That's not what He's meaning. That's not what He's talking about. What he is talking about is walking in the fellowship, walking in the kingdom. And I guarantee you, you're not going to walk in the kingdom if you don't get wet.
Right.
Just saying, that is a biblical principle. Okay? You'll feel his presence, you'll feel his power, but you're not submitting to the king. So here he says, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He gives him a very interesting and unexpected answer. He calls a child, a small child, 2 to 3 years of age, I think, is probably the best way to look at it. A little kid. And he sets him in the midst of him. I don't know if he has him stand there. I don't know if he holds him. Doesn't matter. He puts forth this child and says, except you be humbled like this little child, you're not even going to enter into the kingdom. This is also echoed in Luke chapter 17. And there were other places. You know, we get the sense that the disciples really needed this lesson, because there were many times when the parents of little ones like this would want to come and have the Lord bless them. They were drawn to him. And I mean, I understand that. My children used to be small. They're big. I still want the Lord to bless them. But imagine doing that. Imagine having Peter saying, no, the Lord's too busy for that. Go, you guys stand over there. We'll get to you when we can. And Jesus made it clear that, no, this is the primary reason I'm here. This is my primary. Suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for if such are the kingdom of heaven. Okay, well here, he's saying that we've got to be humbled and be like that. I think that's important for us. What is it about a small child that would cause the Lord to say that we need to be like him? Obviously, he's not talking about being immature and not having knowledge. This isn't a the hippie get in touch with your inner child kind of thing. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's specifically focusing upon the humility, the trusting nature of a small child, right? I mean, a little child trusts those around him. A little child loves those around him. Little children at that age don't have enemies lists. They don't have a list of people who have harmed them in their life and they're going to get them back. I am talking to those of you who have those lists. I'm just saying, this is what Jesus said. This is the master teaching us. A little child is like Will Rogers. Never met a man that, or a woman or another person they didn't like. I mean, you just put a kid in front of some other kids and they're immediately playing. What happens if the kids start fighting with each other? Does that last very long? 5 minutes max, and then they're back to loving on each other. You see, there's so many things here that the Lord Jesus, since he created us, and we all used to be like that. I don't know what happened to us. Something about growing up causes us to lose this essential quality and ability. Now, again, remember, the focus is upon the humility, the trusting nature of this child. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and when dealing with various spiritual gifts and the manifestation of such, like tongues, the Apostle Paul says, now, in malice be children, in understanding be men. Right? So he says, be grown-ups when it comes to being able to discern doctrines and teachings and understandings of the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, when you're dealing with each other, be as children. In malice, don't hold grudges. Be loving. Follow the example that the Lord Jesus taught us. Now that is a lesson that if you've ever gone to church at all, you've probably heard this before. So I'm probably not telling you anything new that you haven't heard about. But I would like you to think about, as Jesus uses this example, he goes through several phases for us to contemplate. And that's what I want us to do, is to dive down a little bit deeper. He obviously says, unless you be converted, which means to change your mind, to turn. We need to do this all of the time. We need to confess that sometimes we get a little uppity. We get a little self-righteous, a little self-presumptuous. We start to feel like, hey, not been treated the way I should be. Jesus is saying those are blocks to being able to walk in my kingdom and my fellowship. So you need to repent of that and turn back to me. But notice what he says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And notice he says, whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. The first verse deals with how we are to be ourselves as little children. But the next thing that Jesus points out, which is very important, is that other little children need to be received in like manner. We need to be very careful with how we treat God's elect, other people. Obviously, we're not talking about physical children that are 2 or 3 years of age. We're talking about grown-ups, however age we are, manifesting this. But then Jesus says, these are all children to me. All of mine elect are my little children, and take heed how you treat my children. This is a very serious warning, and he spends the next several verses talking about that, and that's what I want us to focus on. See, I love being a primitive Baptist. I was baptized when I was 5. I love the doctrines of the church, and I love the fact that the Lord has blessed us, and I think he's growing and given us an opportunity. But I do know some of our abilities, and I know that sometimes some of our ways have quenched the Spirit. Sometimes we don't really take the counsel that you gave concerning baptism. I know sometimes we will take somebody and say, you know what, I'm not sure you're really ready for baptism yet. You know, because I'm not sure you fully understand all these doctrines. Okay, we want to make sure you've got this down before we baptize you. You know? Well, what are we doing? We're putting a stumbling block in the way of one of God's little children. God is the one who put it upon that little child to be baptized. We'll teach them, okay? We'll get them where they need to be. We've got to take people, though, where they are. All right? All right? We've got to receive people who have all sorts of crazy ideas. All right? We'll straighten them out. Okay? That's why we come back each week. That's why we have Bible study. That's why God. Okay? We'll get there. But nobody shows up fully mature. That's not taught by the Scriptures. The Scriptures say we grow in grace. Right, Brother Allen? All right? We're going to grow. Teach them and then baptize them and then teach them some more. Right? Okay. And none of us are ever going to arrive. So that's one of the things. One of these little children receive me. We need to recognize that if we want to sincerely serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that we are given an opportunity every day to do so in the lives of God's people that are all around us. Okay? As we treat another, Jesus says, I will treat that as if you're serving me. You know, it's quite empty to say, oh Lord Jesus, I'll serve you, I'll do what you want, and then there's somebody in your life that you're abusing. That doesn't really make sense, does it? Jesus is saying, those who receive one of these little ones of mine, receive me. And those are the testimony that he gives as evidence of the Spirit of God in the people's lives on that day of judgment as described in Matthew 25. Just think about that, you know. Come, blessed of the Father, receive the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because what? When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink, and so on. And they said, when did you do this? As often as you did it to the least of these, my little ones. You did it unto me. That is how God reckons service in the kingdom. So we should take great heed to the Master's words here, how we treat one another and how we treat God's little people, little children. And again, we're not just talking about how we treat people who are chronologically 2 or 3 years of age. Obviously, that applies. But how we treat God's children, because they are precious to him, and we ought not to despise them, and too often times we do. Because why? Because we're not being children. We're full of malice, and we're full of self, you know, justification. Notice he says that whosoever shall offend one of these little ones who believe in me. Clearly we're talking about a child of grace, right? We're talking about somebody who Jesus Christ foreknew before the foundation of the world. Somebody who for whom Christ died. And he says, you're going to offend one? By offend doesn't mean to, you know, tell them they look funny. You know, although you shouldn't do that. To offend means to put a stumbling block in their way, to cause them to stumble. Maybe it's because of the sin in your life. Maybe it's because of the example that you're giving. Maybe it's because of just your unkindness, your inability or unwillingness to reach out and help them. Whatever it is, Jesus says that if you cause them to stumble, if you cause them to fall away from me, and again, they're not lost eternally, but you have damaged that person's faith. You've damaged their relation. If they're a little child, maybe they're just starting out on their pathway to Christ, and you know, in a conversional sense. And you shut that off. God is not pleased with you. He says it'd be better if you were dead than to do that. That's pretty harsh. It'd be better that we take a millstone, take a big old rock and tie it around your neck. Now, I'm not saying that if you do something like this, you ought to go kill yourself. That's not what I'm saying. Please don't do that. Okay? Because Jesus Christ is our Savior. We go to Him in prayer and in confession. He is quick and ready to forgive us. But what He's saying is the seriousness of it. This is how serious it is to God that we not cause his other little children to stumble. We might not take that seriously. We might say, well, we've got a pristine church. And, you know, we don't tolerate any of that. Well, it's not your church.
Amen.
It's the Lord's kingdom. All right? And we ought to remember that. Now, I'm going to skip ahead on this, woe because of offenses. They must come, but that doesn't mean that we're excused by them. And of course, then he gives the allegorical thing. If your hand offends, you cut it off. If your foot offends, you cut it off. Put out your eye. He's not teaching go and maim yourself, you know. Vincent Van Gogh, Van Gogh, if you watch Doctor Who. Van Gogh, that's actually how you say it, apparently. Cut his ear off, you know, the great impressionistic artist. He kind of had a fit of insanity, you know, cut his ear off because of that. Followed it literally. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's talking allegorically. He's saying that if you've got something, you can't make a mistake. I mean, you can't make an excuse. You can't say, well, I just can't help myself. I've just got a temper. I'm just going to have to blow up at all the people. No, you're not. No, you don't. You turn to God, whatever it is. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to take this seriously. And in that context, notice that he says, it's in that context when he says in verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. Be careful that you don't despise the ones for whom I've died. They might not think like we do. They might not belong to our congregation. They might not have much light at all. Take heed that you don't despise them. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. That is a very, very strange verse. Anybody got any idea what that means? It's weird. Take heed that you don't despise my little ones, for their angels always behold their Father which is in heaven. Kind of weird, isn't it? Well, let me give you an illustration. Suppose there's a king, all right, in a mystical land, you know, a Disney world, that's fine. I love Disney. I mean, that's good. I mean, come on, that's good. But imagine a king who has a couple of kids, small children like we're talking about. And this is a good king. This isn't an evil king, a bad king. This is a good king. He tries to do a good job. He's married. He's got a couple of kids. He's a very important guy. He's got things to do. So he has some servants come in and care for his children. As a nanny, as a governess maybe, as a butler, whatever. There are servants, humble people, who are entrusted with the care of his children. Right? So far so good. Everybody got that? Okay. Those people who are entrusted with the care of the children are not that important. But I can promise you one thing. If those servants need to see the king because the child is sick or the child needs the father, don't you know that the king is going to say, come in immediately. Do you see that? These little servants, they're not important in the big scheme of things. And yet, their job is the most important to that king. There's going to be all sorts of ministers, all sorts of nobles, ambassadors, whatever, who are sitting out in the lobby waiting to see the king. It's hard to get an appointment to see the king because he's important. You can't just walk in on the king. But these little servants can. Why? Because they are in charge of the king's kids. And those kids mean more to that king than anything else. So when it says that their angels always behold the face of the Father, what I take that to mean is that God has sent his angels to have charge over his children. That's what the Bible teaches. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord campeth around them that fear him. There's many other verses that talk about that as well. And clearly the angel of the Lord in one sense is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But he's got delegated authority through all the angels, right? And the angels are ministering spirits. They're flames of fire. They're sent to minister unto those who are what? What does Hebrews say? To be heirs of salvation, right? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. Okay? So these angels who are caring for these little ones, when God's children are sick, when they have a complaint, when they have sorrow, what he's saying is that those angels go to the Father, Jehovah God. They go to God And he receives them gladly. And he wants to hear their complaint. That's how much God loves us and all of his children. He is intensely interested in our care. I mean, after all, that's why Christ died. It's a pretty significant investment on his part. The scriptures teach us in Romans chapter 8, and I preached to you on this a couple of weeks ago, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, right? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And I shared with you how that foreknowledge is love, a very special love. The Bible makes it clear to us that before the world began, that there was love that God the Father placed upon his people, upon his elect people. People out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, all times, all places, not based upon their merit, not based upon their works, not based upon how they would respond to God. It was God's sovereign choice, but it was a very intense, burning love. It wasn't a sort of a, hey, I suppose I ought to save some of these people. I can see that they're all going over the cliff. I might as well try to gather up some of them so it's not a total loss. That's not what happened, but sometimes we think it is. Sometimes we look at that way. We discount the love, the burning, intense love of God for his people. And I'm talking about God the Father. Because you know what the scriptures also teach us is that God the Father gave them to his son. Okay? In the covenant we're talking about that the Bible tells us about. Before the world began, he gave them to his son to save. Okay? And Jesus Christ did that. That's why he was happy to do the will of his father. What does it say? For the Son of Man was come to save that which was lost. How was it lost? It was lost by the fall. We belong to God. God loves us intensely. You know, that might make you feel a little ooky. It makes me, you know, sound like I'm a television preacher. No, I'm preaching you to what the Word of God tells us. Okay? And Jesus here is saying, take heed that you don't despise one of these little ones. You might not care about them very much, but I sure do. And their angels are always in front of me. I am intensely interested in what is going on in the lives of my children. That's what grace is all about. God didn't have to do this. He doesn't need us. But his great love, for his great love, we're with he loved us, right? There's an illustration. I don't want to take a lot of time on this, but I think it's really important that we look at this. And that is the story of Joseph. If you'd like to turn back with me in the book of Genesis. The book of Joseph is, the story of Joseph is rather long. It's covered in Genesis chapter 37 and then 39 through 50. It's a very important story, and I will not cover all of it. I will rehearse it for you briefly. But one of the things about the story of Joseph that's really important for us to understand, and why I think it ties in really well to the scriptures that I gave you from Matthew 18, is that you see the great love that the Father has for his son. And you can see that the brothers of this little one don't treat him well. Okay? Can you see that? That's not a coincidence. These are the kinds of illustrations that we find in the Old Testament concerning the New Testament principles that God has given us. You know the story how that Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who in turn was the son of Abraham, and the promises were made, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the father of the Jews, renamed Israel, father of all of the patriarchs. He tricked his brother and had to run to Syria to stay with his uncle Laban. His uncle Laban tricked him. He fell in love with his daughter Rachel. He got Leah also. Through their handmaids, he actually had four wives. And he had all of these children. But his favorite wife was Rachel. And his favorite son was Joseph, firstborn of Rachel. And we begin the story how that when Joseph was about 17 years of age, there was a great deal of jealousy and strife between them. Okay, the other brothers couldn't stand Joseph. They were jealous. They despised Joseph. God showed favoritism to him. Jacob gave him a coat of many colors. Joseph had a couple of dreams which he shared with his brothers, showing that all of them would bow down to him, and so on. So it got so bad that they wanted to kill him. And so the opportunity was presented to them that when they were several days away from the father, God sent Joseph to go check on his brothers. And when they see him, they say, here comes a spy. He's coming to spy on us. Let's kill him. They finally decided through the grace of God, they put him in a pit and they sold him to the Midianites who took him to Egypt. But you know that they were saying, you're here to spy on us. And they said, no. I'm your brother. I'm here to just check on you. Father sent me to check on you. But they ignored his cries and put him into slavery. And so now let's see how those dreams come about. Well, God says, challenge accepted. You know? You know? And it's beautiful how that turns out. The point I want to make is that, oh, and then they faked his death. They took the coat, they tore it, poured kid's goat blood on it, presented it to the father. And over the next 22 years, which is how long it took before they finally stood before God and Jacob saw his son again, they had to watch their father, Jacob, slowly die day by day. He never stopped grieving for his son. Isn't that sad? And these sons, these brothers had to live with that guilt and they just had to watch it. They couldn't come out and say, oh, don't worry, Dad. He's not actually dead. We sold him into slavery in Egypt. Okay, well, how do you tell your father that? So they just had to go along. And you know the story how that God, it looks like he doesn't like Joseph very much, but obviously he's showing great love and grace in his life, training him for the position that he's got. And we've talked about that before. God, by a mighty hand, raises him up so that he is vizier over all of Egypt. And he's in charge of the 7 good years of plenty that God sends upon them so that they buy up and have on store all of this grain ready for the coming years of famine. And 2 years in, Joseph, no doubt warned by God and having an idea, knows that his brothers come and he sees them and he treats them harshly. Now, Joseph is not, in this story, he's not being vindictive at all. He's following the example that Jesus has said, be humble. In fact, he has to keep leaving because he's about to break down in tears because he still loves his brothers so much. But you'll notice that what Joseph does to his brethren, he says, you're spies. You've come to spy out the land. He treats them harshly. He throws them into prison. He does that to prick their conscience. The conscience you were talking about. And that's something that God does for us as well, by the way, if we're his children. It's sometimes lancing the boil hurts. Okay, but you got to get the pus out. You gotta get rid of that. If you're gonna be a little child, that means that you gotta be open and honest with God and with yourself. You know? I don't see many 2 and 3 year olds scheming, keeping 4 or 5 different stories going so they can keep everything true. They're just open and honest, and that's how we ought to be, without guile. He comes in and says, look, I'm gonna keep Simeon, who was the ringleader, the worst of them all. He keeps him prisoner and says, you guys go home, but don't come back unless you bring your youngest brother, which is his younger brother by Rachel, Benjamin, who had become Jacob's sole child. I mean, you know, with the death of Joseph, certainly not going to let Benjamin out of his sight. And by this time, Benjamin's about 35 years of age, just so you'll know. Don't think of Benjamin as a 8-year-old. He's 35. But anyway, when you come over here to what I want to point out to you is Genesis chapter 42 and 43. Reuben, the unstable one, is a good example for us to understand what a bad savior would look like. Because he says to his father, look, we're not going to get any grain unless we show up with Benjamin. So give him to me. And if I don't bring him back to you, you can kill my 2 sons. You know, and if I was the son of Benjamin, I'd be like, what? What, Dad? Yeah, that's not how it's done. But Judah is an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my story has a point. Okay, we're talking about the love of the father. But notice what Judah says in verse 8 of 43. It says, and Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. That is, go get food. Both we and thou and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand thou shalt require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. That is what Jesus Christ did. He became surety to the Father. He pledged to the Father, I give them to me. I will deliver them to you. I will do whatever. I will be responsible, because that's what surety means. Surety says, in every way, I'm going to accept every obligation, everything, anything that is necessary. I'm going to put these kids in your hand. Just as Judah said, I will guarantee personally, whatever it costs me, I'm going to put this child right back in front of you. And that is what Jesus did. That's why Christ came, to redeem us to the Father, because he agreed to do so, because of his great love for us. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me, which means my Father which gave them to me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You see that? They were given to the Son to save, and he saved them, and he has delivered them to the hand. So what we see is that Judah agreed, and he delivered Benjamin. And again, by the counsel and wisdom of God, Joseph, not being mean, not being vindictive, but in accordance with drawing out and ultimately reconciling his brothers to himself. You know, they have a banquet. He receives them. He shows himself, shows them great favor, and he sends them on their way, and he hides the cup in Benjamin's sack. You know, the cup of divination. And after the boys are leaving, they're going home, they're relieved. We survived. Here comes riding up the servants, and they say of Joseph. They don't realize that, you know, he's the head of all of Egypt. They don't recognize him as their brother. But he says, "You've stolen my cup." And they say, "Well, whoever's cup sack it's in, they'll be your servant." And they, of course, find it in Benjamin's. And notice they all turn around and go back. Don't you see that Joseph was giving them a chance to abandon Benjamin? And they wouldn't this time. You see that? Do you also perceive that God is giving these boys a do-over? Do you see that? You know, they didn't do it right when Joseph, okay? But they get another chance to do the right thing this time. And this time they do the right thing. They all return and they all offer to be the servants of Joseph. They say, "We will all stay." And Joseph says, "No, the rest of you are free to go. But Benjamin is staying here." And that's when Judah steps up and shows the nobility of Jesus Christ. And Judah came near unto them and said, "Oh, my Lord, let my servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh." And he goes on to explain how that you asked if we were all the children of one man, and there was another one at home, and he explained this, and he says, the boys, the father's life is bound up in the life of this son. And it says, and the one went out from me, and I said, "Surely," okay, this is verse 27, "And thy servant, my father, said unto us, 'You know that my wife bare me two sons.' And the one went out from me, and I said, 'Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that this life, his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad. Let him go free. Take me instead." You know, back when Joseph was out in the wilderness and these boys were so full of anger and angst and hatred, all they were thinking about was themselves. They weren't thinking about how this was going to affect their father. Right? Do you guys agree? They were thinking about themselves. They were consumed with their anger. They were justified in their hatred. But they obviously did wrong. But this time they're saying, you can't keep him. This is going to kill Dad. It's going to absolutely destroy him. It's going to break his heart. You're going to bring him down. You got to understand that this is an example or a demonstration of the great love that God has for us. It's not a small thing for God to say that I loved you with an everlasting love before the world began. He isn't just saying, "Well, I just kind of was kindly and tight, you know, trained for you." No. may I say this, it would have broken God's heart to not have his people, whom he sovereignly put his love upon, to not be with them. That's what the scriptures teach us. And if you doubt me, just look at the price. Look at what it cost God that we might not be lost. The most precious thing that God had, his son. But he gave it willingly. He gave that price willingly. That's the love that God has for us. Ephesians chapter 2, and with this I'll close. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Not just a little bit of love. His great love. His infinite love. Immeasurable. Timeless. It's never going to run out. It's never going to lessen. For his great love wherewith he loved us. What an understatement. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of mystery involved with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the Bible makes it clear that Jesus Christ wasn't alone. He was alone in one sense. He bore our sins by himself. He bore all the guilt alone. But all of that wrath has been poured out as if it was poured out upon us. In other words, God's justice is completely satisfied in the work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in glory, it says we were raised also. And that's why Romans says that for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to conform the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And then he called, he justified. And then he called, justified, he glorified. These are all things that in one sense are already accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ because of the great love of God. So let's remember that if God truly does love us and he truly loves his other children, then we ought to take heed how we deal with one another. Recognizing that the great love that has for them, God is not going to be pleased with us if we abuse his children. So let us walk as dear children in the kingdom of God, rejoicing in so great a Father who loves us, and we can love him by loving one another. Thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.